Gospel of Mark. We're going to be in Mark chapter 12 this morning. Mark chapter 12. We're doing a very short section. Usually, as I've been going through the Gospel of Mark, I've taken larger chunks. But this time, I thought it was important to deal with just exactly what is in this one passage. And if you have headings over your Bible, Mark 12:12 probably has a heading of something about paying taxes to Caesar or something like that. And so I thought, you know, this is actually a fairly appropriate text for us to be studying this week. I'm sure that for many of us, this past Tuesday's primary elections were a noteworthy event. I'm sure that we all took part in those. And I actually got a little bit of sunburn from being outside during that day, but it was good to be able to participate in the process in our country. And I think we could probably do well to study this passage on Jesus kind of teaching us some things about how we relate to the government. We could probably stand to hear from this or a similar passage every time primary or general elections roll around. Maybe you've wondered, maybe you've had some similar questions to the questions that we're going to talk about here today. Maybe you've wondered, what would God think of the taxes that we pay in America? Maybe you've wondered what God would want you to do, how he would want you to act toward the current government. Those are probably questions that have come up or have been in your mind at some point. And that is the question that really gets this passage started. Now, the question that is asked here in Mark 12, we'll see in a moment, it's meant to be a trap for Jesus. It's not supposed to be a straightforward question, but it is, I still think, a fair question if we take it with the right way, if we ask it from a genuine heart. What does God think about the way we live and interact in our nation and in our government? That's a fair question to ask. And so if you have wondered that, well, I think that this morning we're going to actually see a little bit of how we're supposed to live in our countries. So would you follow along as I begin reading in Mark chapter 12, verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. It's an interesting question, and it's an interesting answer from Jesus. It's one that is fascinating, because Jesus' answer to this one question at this one time that was meant to be a political trap ends up ringing through the ages as Jesus' answer for all of his people who ask similar questions. But as we open this text and as we look at it, one of the things that we have to notice, or that we should notice, is that we're in a little like pocket, a little subsection of the Gospel of Mark, where he goes through these questions that political and religious leaders have for Jesus. And he goes through them right in a row. So last week we looked in Mark 11:27, and we saw that the scribes, the chief priests and the scribes and elders came to Jesus. This week, in verse 13, we see that they send to him Pharisees and Herodians. Next week, Lord willing, we'll see that the Sadducees come and ask him a question. And then finally, one single scribe ends up coming and asking Jesus a final question before Jesus asks them a question and they stop asking questions of him altogether. So we're in this little section of questioning Jesus. All the different religious leaders, all the different political groups want to come and ask Jesus some questions. Most of them are coming with bad motives. Occasionally, one or two of them will come with good motives. But they're asking Jesus these questions. Not only are they trying to trap him, but they lead to giving him an opportunity to teach us about how he wants us to live and about things that have to do with who he is as Jesus, as the Son of God. And so this is where we are at. We notice something by this. The fact that all these people are coming to Jesus, the fact that all these different groups are coming to Jesus, most of them mentioned as coming with other groups. And one of the things that this makes us realize is the first point on your outline is this, is that people are united by Christ. Now, usually, that's a good thing. Usually, in a church, when we talk about being united by Christ, we think of Christians, people who believe in Jesus coming together and being a family. That's a wonderful thing. We think of passages like from the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. We read, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And it goes on to say that he would reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. That's wonderful. We have been united by Christ and his work on the cross. But there's a second reality to this statement that people are united by Christ. And it's this, it's that those who reject Jesus as Lord, they are united in their shared hatred of him and his people. Jesus unites people. For believers, that's a wonderful thing. But then we look at the world around us and we think, wait a second, Jesus also unites them. They are united in their distaste for him. The Pharisees and Herodians, who are sent to ask Jesus a question, are not friends. They really dislike each other. They do not get along politically. They do not get along religiously. And yet they come together to try to trap Jesus. These people were basically enemies, hating almost everything that the other stood for. We could maybe jokingly compare that to Republicans and Democrats coming together to blame independent voters for all the problems in America. But certainly it's not like that. It's much more extreme than that. If you're a student of history, maybe it will be something more like the United States allying with Soviet Russia in their fight against Nazi Germany. The United States and Soviet Russia did not like each other, and they didn't want to be allies. But it was so important. They hated this other country so much that they were willing to work together for a while before they went right back to having a war with each other. Well, this gives us a glimpse of what's going on here with the Pharisees and the Herodians. The enemy of my enemy might not be my friend, but he can maybe help me get rid of the guy who I like even less. This is how the Pharisees and Herodians view Jesus. Jesus is worth aligning with people we don't even agree with just so we can shout at him, just so we can trap him. This is their real purpose. They are trying to get Jesus into this trap with his words where they can get Jesus to discredit himself. They don't have to do it if they can get him to say something that he shouldn't be saying. The Herodians, they are supporters of Herod, the pseudo-king, the puppet king in Jerusalem. They clearly are on the side of the Romans because the Romans are the ones who have given Herod his limited power. And so for them, when they come and ask this question about paying taxes, the answer that they would come to is, yes, we pay taxes to Caesar. Of course we should pay taxes to Caesar. That lets Herod keep his throne and us keep our power. So they want the answer to be, yes, pay taxes to Caesar. Anything that gives Herod a little bit of the freedom and the stability of Rome is preferable for them. But the Pharisees are also in favor of paying taxes to Caesar because that allows them to remain in sole control of the temple. They were given this freedom, they're given this access by the Romans, and so if we continue to pay taxes to Rome, they will continue to let the status quo go, and the Pharisees will remain the dominant religious force in Jerusalem. So they want the people to pay taxes to Caesar. But who doesn't want to pay taxes to Caesar? Pretty much everybody else. All of the people, all of the crowds that are following Jesus, that are listening to him, that are starting to do the things that he wants them to do. If you look back at Mark 12:12, right? The scribes and the elders and the chief priests, they had come and it says they were seeking to arrest Jesus, but they feared the people. So if you're afraid of all the people, what do you need to get Jesus to say? Something that the people don't like. And then you don't have to fear the people and you can arrest Jesus because he doesn't have the crowds on his side anymore. This is what they're trying to accomplish. Either way, if Jesus says, yes, you should pay taxes to Caesar, then the people won't like him as much and they can arrest him. But if Jesus says, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar, well, now he's guilty of treason against Rome and he gets arrested by Rome and it's not the problem of the Jewish leaders. Either way, Jesus' answer, they think, is going to deal with their problem. And so they come together. These two groups that don't like each other, don't get along, don't believe the same things, are willing to work together. They're united in their distaste, their hatred of Christ. Now, as a quick aside and a bit of an application for us, it shouldn't be a surprise to us today then, as Christians, when people are united against Christ or against his followers. It shouldn't shock us when people in the world around us, even people that don't seem to get along themselves, are willing to work together to discredit the name of Christ. This is not new, and it's certainly something that Jesus knew was going to happen. In John 15, verses 18 to 19, he said, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And so when we face people that say, how could you possibly believe what the Bible has to say? When we live in a world that increasingly is trying to legislate and make laws to keep Christians quiet or keep them from spreading their gospel, we shouldn't be surprised by that. They're doing to us just the very same things that they did to our Lord. And so my encouragement to you is to take heart. If we face opposition, don't be scared, don't be frightened, don't be surprised. Opposition will come when we preach the truth of the gospel because men want to reject the truth of the gospel. But as we come back to our text in the Gospel of Mark, the response of Jesus to this united hatred, it's somewhat predictable if you've read through the Gospel of Mark up to this point. When asked a question, Jesus pretty much always responds by asking a question of his own before he gives an answer. Almost always. We get this clue that Jesus knows about their hypocrisy. It's not much of a clue. Actually, Mark just tells us in verse 15, but knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why do you put me to the test?" You get the idea that Jesus is getting kind of tired of this. How many times has he told them who he is? How many times has he shown them and proved to them that he is the Messiah, the one sent from God? And yet here they come again, trying to test him. The Pharisees and Herodians don't really care what Jesus thinks. The question that they're asking is a fine question, but it's not asked in the right heart. Their hypocrisy is showing. They are saying one thing while doing another. They are putting on a mask. They are pretending to be genuine. They're not looking for spiritual instruction from Jesus. They're not looking for advice on practical matters. They simply want to test him. And this word that Jesus uses, when he says, "Why do you put me to the test?" That word for test, in Greek it's the word peirazo, and I don't always use the Greek, but it's an important one here because this word's only used 5 times in the Gospel of Mark. 4 times it's used of the Pharisees coming and testing Jesus. But do you know what the first one was? When Satan tested Jesus in the wilderness. one time, the first time, Satan tested Jesus. And the next four times that Mark uses that word, it is of the Pharisees testing Jesus. This is strong language. Jesus changes the language here. It says earlier in verse 13 that they were sent to trap him in his talk. That's just kind of a normal word for trap, but the word that Jesus uses for testing ties what they're doing into spiritual warfare. Nevertheless, Jesus answers the Pharisees and the Herodians in their hypocrisy with this question and a statement. He asks them this question. He tells them to bring him a denarius, let him look at it, and asks this question: whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar. So Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. This brings up two important applications. The first application is that we are called to be responsible citizens. This probably doesn't work quite as well in America as it did then in the first century. But we could ask, what likeness is on a $100 bill? I don't have a $100 bill. I checked my wallet earlier. I don't even have a $1 bill. Maybe that's a consequence just of the times that we live in. But if you had a $100 bill, or if I ask somebody, bring me a $100 bill. All right, seeing no one taking that. If you brought me a $100 bill and I held it up and said, whose likeness? All right, well, it doesn't work quite as well. We're not going to pay Benjamin Franklin. What seal is on the $100 bill? Who guarantees that that is worth $100? The United States of America. So what seal is on this bill? Pay then to the United States what belongs to the United States. That would be a modern equivalent of what is going on here. A denarius is a day's wages. And so Jesus, when he has this, and you can see, we have this on all of our coins. We have the image or the likeness of a person stamped right on it so that you know who it belongs to, or at least the country that it belongs to. And Jesus comes out and says, so give it back to him. If Caesar's face is on it, give it back to Caesar. Now, this is an application. And it's an application that I believe is not just for Jesus' first audience. This is not just dealing with the Roman Empire, but this is God's instruction for his people of all ages. We should be good citizens in the country in which we live. We should be good citizens. Because this is not the first place that we see this in the Bible. I'm going to list off a couple of places. We're not going to turn to them, but if you want to write them down, go for it. It's clear from the Old Testament that people were supposed to follow the lead of their own kings. They were supposed to follow God's law and the laws of their own kings. Then in Jeremiah 29, we read God's instructions for his people to be good citizens in Babylon in their exile, and to do what is good for the city in which they are exiled. And then we get a picture of what that looks like worked out in the book and life of Daniel. Daniel is a good citizen of Babylon. We could also go after Jesus in the New Testament. We could look in chapters like Romans chapter 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2, that we should submit ourselves to earthly authorities, to earthly governments. Now, this is always put in balance, and I mentioned this. I mentioned Daniel. Being a good citizen does not mean bowing down to false gods. And so you have Daniel and his friends in chapter 1 refuse to eat the foods that go against God's law. And then you have his three friends refuse to bow down to the golden image. There are times when your government will ask you to do things directly against what God's word says, and you should say, no, I can't do it, even if there are consequences. So being a good citizen does not mean blindly obeying, but it does mean obeying in everything that is not expressly forbidden by God's word. We read again about that in the book of Acts in a couple of places, Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5. We read some of these words in Acts 4:19 and 20. When Peter and John answered the chief priest. They say, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. We cannot speak of what we can but speak of what we have seen and heard. And then in 5:29, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. There are times and there are places and there are governments that seek to make people do things that are against what God's word teaches. In those instances, we should listen to God rather than men. And yet, so much of life and so much of government, so much of living in this world is spent, even if it's things we don't like, that are not directly against God's word. And so even if we don't like them, or it's not the things we would vote for, if it's not against God's word, we must obey. We must be willing to submit in all those circumstances. So this means things like we need to honor authority, even if it's not a person that we would vote for. We need to submit to their laws, to paying taxes. We should be praying for our leaders. We should even be involved in the process of government here in America, because that's part of being a good citizen in this nation. Now, of course, this was originally the answer that the Pharisees and Herodians wanted to hear from Jesus. They wanted him to say that they should pay taxes to Caesar so that they could trap him. And yet, that's not what happens. Jesus' relationship with the crowds is not undermined by this answer, although maybe it would have been if Jesus had stopped right there. If Jesus had simply answered their question at a surface level and said, yes, you should be good citizens and you should pay taxes, maybe the crowds would have deserted Jesus then. But let me say this. Jesus is never interested in teaching about practical things only. He has a lot of practical things to say. He has a lot of daily things that we should be doing and following. And he does a lot of good, and he helps a lot of people in very practical ways. We cannot and we should never ignore that Jesus does these things to help people in their day-to-day lives. But Jesus almost always takes the opportunity to go deeper, to take that surface-level, practical, day-by-day question and to go deeper to the roots, to get to the heart of the question, to get to the heart of the questioners and the listeners. And so Jesus is going to say here in the rest of this statement, yes, you should be responsible citizens, but there's something more. Here's the second application. Give to God what is His. Give to God what is His. I love this. I love this statement by Jesus. Do you know why? Because it is very subtle. It is very concise, and yet it is very, very deep. It would be so easy for us to read this passage, to read it and just on first glance look at it and say, I think that what Jesus is doing here is just answering their question about paying taxes. Maybe the last part of that statement, give to God what is God's, maybe that has to do with tithing or giving offerings. But we could easily just move on and think that Jesus just answered their question and that was it. But that doesn't fit the context of what's going on here. They're trying to trap Jesus by getting him to say that they should pay taxes. So why do they end up marveling at Jesus' answer instead of celebrating that they trapped him? Because his answer doesn't end there, and his answer does go deeper. So we can't separate one from the other. When Jesus asks the question, before he gives the answer, we need to keep the question and the answer, both parts of the answer, together. Whose likeness and inscription is this coin? Caesar's. So if this coin is in the likeness of Caesar, you should give it back to Caesar. What about the other question? What are the things that are in the likeness of God? I got to tell you, that phrase, for some of you, maybe started to set off some bells in your mind. And if it didn't, that's okay. If you're not familiar with it or you didn't quite make the connection, I'd encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, the very first chapter of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, and then we'll go down toward the end of the account of creation in verse 26 and 27. Genesis 1, 26 and 27 says this, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Give to Caesar what is in his likeness, and give to God what is in his likeness." What is it that's in God's likeness? It is you. Oh, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the Herodians. They were so concerned with the things of this world and with the crowds and taxes and political structures that they've forgotten about God. Can you imagine that? The religious leaders have forgotten what they know about God. Their hearts were given to money instead of God. Their lives either belonged to themselves or to Caesar, or they belonged to their money. They did not belong to God, the God whose image they were created to reflect. This is the application for us. Are we reflecting the image of God? Are we showing the likeness of God in the way we live? Now, on some level, we believe that every person already does this. In our biblical principles for living in the Bible Fellowship Church, we make this statement: humanity shares many characteristics with other creatures, but is unique in that each individual bears the image or likeness of God. But by the entrance of sin into humanity, the image has been distorted, yet not destroyed. A quick point of clarification: the image of God has been distorted in every person except Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has the full image and likeness of God. We read this all throughout the New Testament. In John 1, 14 and 18, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known." The Word became flesh, and we have seen the Father because we have seen the Son. Colossians 1, 15 just says it flat out. He is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1, verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. If you would see the perfect likeness of God, the exact image of God in man, then look to Jesus, the one who is God and man, who is the perfect image of God, and who made purification for our sins by his death on the cross. He is the image of God. And this is the great hope that we have, the great answer to the question of how we can give to God what is his already. What we can give to God is ourselves in Jesus Christ. One more place I'm going to ask you to turn is to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, if you want to turn there. You can just listen as I read. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. You can follow along as I read. "He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. It's a little bit longer of a section than I normally turn to in the middle of a sermon. But this is such an important point. If we are in Christ by faith in Him, then we have been made new. We have been redeemed and changed, and we have been made like Him. And more, we see this. We are to build up, to continue to grow up, to be more and more like Christ, who is the exact image of God. We are renewed in our hearts by the Spirit of God through the work of the Son. And then we are called to renew our minds and to live transformed lives. And so the answer is this: give yourself to God. Yes, first in believing Him, but it's day by day. It's more and more. It is growing up into. It is attaining the full stature. And so as we reflect God's character, we become more like Him. And so we should be astonished by His love and by His grace to us. And then we should reflect the likeness of God by showing love and grace to others that we come in contact with. We should marvel at His kindness and goodness to us, and then display the likeness of His kindness and goodness to those that live around us. We are to grow up in every way to be like Christ, and so give to God what is already His. You are His likeness. And as you become more like Christ, you better show that likeness. So yes, to bring this all back together in Mark, yes, Jesus says to the Pharisees, you should pay to Caesar what is his. You should give your taxes. You should be a good citizen. But even more, you should give to God what is his. Give God yourself. This is why they marvel. Not because Jesus answered their question, but because of how he answered it. Give to God what is his. Give God yourself, your whole self. That starts through Jesus Christ's purification for your sins and trusting him for salvation. But give him your heart, your mind, your actions. Give yourself to him to reflect the likeness of God. As we imitate Jesus, as we grow into the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ, we show God's likeness. So give to Caesar what is his, but give to God what is his likeness. Give him your heart and your very life.